Well, good morning. We've been looking at several different of the Christmas carols or the Christmas songs that we've seen over the last few weeks. We've looked at Joy to the World and talked about the anticipation of Jesus coming. We looked at the song, The Little Town of Bethlehem, and the idea of being unexpected and how we wouldn't expect this little town, and God uses unexpected people to share the gospel and to get it out. Last week we looked at the song "O Holy Night" and the idea that causes us to worship. And so we looked at the idea of worship. And today is a song. If "O Holy Night" is my favorite song, "O Come Emmanuel" is my second favorite song because of the message of it. I absolutely love this song. It's a song about redemption. It's a song about the fact that we desired a Savior and we needed a Savior. And a lot of times we don't even know that we needed a Savior, but the Savior comes and he comes to set us free. This song is almost like a prayer. When I heard it and I began thinking through it over the last few weeks, anticipating talking about it today, I read the first line and it was almost like a plea or a prayer that says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. So this is this prayer of desire. It's this prayer of need. It's God. It's the people crying out for a deliverer, a people crying out for redemption. And then the chorus or the refrain is God's answer to us. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. Because Emmanuel has come. The word Emmanuel, which our church is named after, the word Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that means God is with us. And so the idea is that God is with us. God has come. Rejoice, Emmanuel, the God of the universe, has come to you, O Israel. And he has come to us as the people of God. And so this morning, I want to spend some time looking at this idea of redemption through the prism of O come, Emmanuel. The song was originally written. This is probably the oldest Christian song that we sing. The song, the lyrics were originally written before AD 800 by a monk somewhere in Europe. And so he wrote them in Latin. And if you noticed on the screen today, I had the Latin on top and then the translation of the English of the first verse beneath it. And so he writes this poem in Latin before AD 800. And then eventually in the 19th century, there was this Anglican priest who was a genius, a linguistic genius. He knew 20 plus languages. And so you would expect him to be like the lead lecturer at Oxford or at Cambridge or one of those established highfalutin universities in England. But there were some people who were really jealous of him. And so what they did is they shipped him off as a missionary and they assigned him to some obscure islands off of the west coast of Africa. Kind of said, I'm going to exile you there. You go and be forgotten. They paid him the smallest salary possible. They paid him so that he would stay in poverty. And one day, just for fun, he begins to read through a Latin hymnal called the Psalterium Cantum Calithurium. Say that three times fast. He just did it for fun, apparently, reading through Latin hymn books, kind of like what you and I do, right? And so he reads and he finds this hymn. He discovers this hymn. It was still in Latin, and it was. We don't know how it got to the book that it was in, but we knew that in the 15th century, some Franciscan nuns had wrote music to it who were serving in Portugal. And so he finds this, and he translates it into English. And eventually it gets to England, back to England, and it becomes very popular. And then eventually it makes its way across the pond to America and becomes very popular here. So this song has been sung in some form or another for over 1,200 years. That's amazing to me. People crying out, we need God. People crying out, we need redemption. Singing the same song that we sung this morning. And this morning, we, like those 1,200 years ago, understand that we too need redemption. There's nothing we can do on our own to bring about redemption. So this morning, I want to look at the idea of redemption from a place that you probably don't go to at Christmas time, and that's at the book of John. The book of John's a little different than the other three gospels. The book of John doesn't have what we call a birth narrative. Mark doesn't either, but Matthew and Luke are usually the places we go to see the story of Jesus' birth. But this morning, I want to hang out in John chapter 1. Really, what I want to do is pull out three different verses and make three different points from three different areas of chapter 1. So the first verse of John, it may be familiar to you. It may be something you've heard before. It may be a verse that sounds strangely like another one. But John chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, what's happening here is that John is trying to show us that Jesus is our maker. Jesus is our maker. He pre-existed incarnation. He was there when in Genesis it said, let there be light. As a matter of fact, when we go to Colossians in a few minutes, we're going to see that he is actually the one who said, let there be light. Jesus is the maker. He pre-existed. And what John's trying to do, he's trying to wrap our minds around this idea that just as in Genesis says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John is saying, guess who Jesus is? He's the one who was there in the beginning. He was the one who was there when God said, let there be light. He is God. And this is confirmed by another passage of scripture that we can look to in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. They say this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For everything was created by him that is in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. That sounds a lot like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is John and Paul trying to say in these texts? I think they're trying to say a few things. One is that Jesus pre-existed creation. Jesus pre-existed creation. Jesus doesn't just show up in the manger as a new being. Jesus was always there. It says that he is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell on him. I was reading commentaries a few weeks ago, studying this passage, and it's an odd phrase. It's like, what exactly are they saying? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell on him. And it's what they're saying is this. It's not that Jesus was a man that God kind of dumped himself on. But what it really means is that God was pleased. God was happy to become man. It pleased God to become man. Why? Not because we get to have a really great time, but because God was able to redeem man by becoming man. So Jesus is our maker. He pre-existed creation. Not only did he pre-exist creation, he also performed creation. It says he created the things that are visible and invisible. He created everything we see, and he created everything we don't see. Whether it is the material world, the trees, the ground, the stars, the sun, the moon. He also created those things we can't see, like the spiritual realm. So God is, Jesus is the creator. And last, he is, not only did he pre-exist creation, not only did he perform creation, but he also prevailed over creation. What I mean by that is that he lorded over creation. It says that everything was created for him and by him. If for some reason Jesus ceased to exist, everything would fall apart because everything hums to the tune of his name. That is who Jesus is. And John makes that point in chapter 1. He says that Jesus is our maker. But you see, the problem is after Jesus made us, we find in Genesis chapter 3 that we blew it. We sinned. We've fallen short. We've missed the mark. We, in essence, disobey God. And we all do it. Some of us don't realize we do it. Some of us do it blatantly. We've fallen. And so we have to get redemption. How do you get back with God? How do you reconcile this? Well, if we go to John chapter 1, verse 14, John makes the point. He says, the Word became flesh. He became flesh and he took up residence among us, and we observed his glory. The glory as the one and the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. That is what we celebrate today. He became flesh. He took up residence among us. Not only was Jesus maker, but Jesus is man. And this week at Christmas time, I hope that that is what you celebrate. Not giving gifts, not family, not the meal you're going to have. Those are all good things. But the reason you have family and friends and a good meal on December 25th is because Jesus became man. Jesus became man. And so what's important about that? What's so important about this thing that we call the incarnation? What's so important about Jesus putting on flesh and having God being pleased to be man? Why is that so important? Let me give you three quick reasons. The first reason is this, because we have the inability as men to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. There's no good works you can do. There's no amount of good you can do. There's no amount of giving to the poor. There's no amount of giving to a church. There's no amount of whatever you want to put on your list to make you good enough to be saved by your own ability. We call this the depravity of man. And what that means is that in and among ourselves, there is nothing we can do that God will say, pleased with that. There is absolutely nothing. On your best day, the day you do the best you can do, the day you share all your toys, the day you open the door for as many people as you can, the day you walk the old person across the street, the day you don't cuss, the day you are nice to people, that day, your best day, is still not good enough. We have the inability to save ourselves. We are depraved. The second reason why it's important that Jesus became man is because it shows the desire of God and his ability to save fallen man. It shows God's desire, and not only his desire, but his ability to save fallen man. See, there's a lot of things we desire, but we can't do. God desires to save us. And he had the ability. And so, not only did he have the ability, but because he had the ability, he put on flesh and he took up residence. That idea just blows me away. That the God of the universe took up residence among us because he loved you and me enough to try to reconcile us if only we would follow him. Wow. Wow. The third thing is that the folly of rejecting Christ and substituting our own effort is foolish. The reason why the incarnation, the reason why God becoming man, is because if we think that we are good enough and we can substitute ourselves, is just pure folly. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. It's something that should never be attempted because it has been failed every time. Over the centuries, people have tried to be good enough. They come up with this idea, as long as I've got enough good in me that outweighs the bad in me, God will say, we got you. The thing about it is this, that it is totally a void and totally false and totally opposite to what Scripture says. Because what the Bible says is that you cannot get to God, but God can get to you. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's the good news, is that we, Christianity is not a religion of being good. It's a religion that said, recognizes that I can't be good and that God has to save me. God has to save me. And God becoming man, Jesus putting on flesh, Jesus becoming incarnate is what makes that happen. Jesus made us. He became man. And the third thing is that he also became our mediator. If you skip down to chapter 1, verse 29, you come across this verse. It's a verse about a guy named John. And we probably all know about John the Baptist. At least we've heard of him. John the Baptist was a good guy. He was kind of a controversial figure in the first century. He's the guy who looks weird. He has the beard. He doesn't shave. He's wearing camel clothes. He's eating bugs and drinking honey. You know, this is a weird dude. But he's going around and he's telling people you need to repent. But the weird thing is he's not just telling the sinners, what we consider to be the sinners, to repent. He's also telling all the church people to repent. Got him in trouble a little bit. And he would say, you need to repent and be baptized. And so a lot of people were saying, John, are you the Messiah? John, are you the anointed one? John, are you the one that God is going to send to free us? And John kept saying, nope, it ain't me. I'm just a dude who's ready, who's getting ready for that guy to come. And so his disciples are with him one day. And John points. In verse 29 says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming. Picture that. John, scruffy looking, maybe got a little honey in his beard, dressed in camel, crazy hair. He's got some followers, and he points at this dude walking. And here comes Jesus walking toward him, and he says, here is the Lamb of God. Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To you and me, that may be a phrase that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But in reality, it's a death sentence. This morning in Sunday school class, we were talking about the Passover. And in the Passover, it's a Jewish festival that God told him, hey, you need to eat this meal with your clothes on, put your shoes on, get ready to book it. And what you need to eat a lamb that is spotless. You need to eat a lamb that is pure. You need to give me your best. Have that lamb ready. You roast that sucker. God is all for barbecue. Says you roast that thing. Don't boil it. Roast it. and you eat unleavened bread, and you eat bitter herbs, and you have your bag packed. Because this is Passover. And that night, God passes through the land, and he kills the firstborn so that Pharaoh would finally let the Egyptians go. God had given him time and time again. Of course, time and time again, he said, nope, they're mine. And all the plagues came, and finally the last one came. And so every year, Jews celebrate Passover. And at every Passover, they eat a lamb, a roasted lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without any blemish, a lamb that was sacrificed to God. Now make sure you get this. When John points, he says, take a look. There's Jesus. He is the lamb. He's the lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world. John is not saying he's some quiet dude. John's not saying he's just some intellectual guy. He's saying he is God's spotless, blemishless lamb that will one day die for you and me and take our sins. And the whole book of John revolves around this idea of Jesus being the Passover lamb. A few chapters later, in chapter 18, the scene is set. Jesus has gone through several trials. Jesus has been considered guilty by several different courts. And Pilate, who's the governor, says, look, this dude's not guilty, but I'm about to have an upheaval. I don't want unrest. There's a lot of people in town because it's Passover. So he brings out this criminal named Barabbas, known criminal, guy who was a zealot who went around creating lots of problems for the Romans. And he puts the two men before the crowd. And he says, here's Barabbas, a known offender, and here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in chapter 18, I think it's verse 39. Pilate gives them a choice. He says, you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And the people say, no, give us Barabbas. And what that meant was, notice what John says. It's Passover. It's time for the lamb to get slaughtered. It's time for the lamb to be sacrificed. It's Passover. We go back to chapter 1 where John says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at Passover, Jesus is executed. He dies. And 3 days later, he rises again, defeating sin, defeating death, and giving us life. If only we will follow him. The thing is this, there's no half-hearted Christianity. I think I want to be a Christian and I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to obey God. Christianity without obedience is nothing. Jesus became our mediator. He's the middleman. He's the one who takes away our sins. And in the book of Hebrews, it pictures him as the guy that we pray to. Jesus is God. He preexisted us, he became us, and he died for us. And right now, in Hebrews, it says he's in heaven, and he is our high priest, and he's our mediator. Timothy, 2 Timothy says, there is no mediator between God except Jesus and Jesus alone. The night before Jesus dies, he does celebrate Passover. And at the Passover, he does something different. He begins to tell him about a new covenant. He begins to tell him about something that's going to be different. And he has what we call the Last Supper. And out of the Last Supper, we begin the practice of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, or whatever you want to call it, in which we remember the fact that Jesus came and he died and he rose again and he gave himself for us. So in the next few minutes, I want you to prepare your heart, prepare your life for taking of the Lord's Supper. In Corinthians chapter 11, it says, make sure you take it with the proper attitude. Make sure you examine your life. Make sure that you and God are okay. Make sure you have no unconfessed sin. Confess whatever's going on. So as Chris plays, we're going to give you a few minutes to do that. I want the deacons to come up and begin to prepare the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take it and we're going to remember that Jesus came, put on flesh, that he became a man, that he died and became a mediator for us, and that we celebrate Jesus at Christmas, but I always like to celebrate the fact that he died for us too. So take a few minutes. Wherever you are, if you want to come to the altar and pray, it's available. But I encourage you to spend time with God where you are. And then in a few minutes, we're going to do the Lord's Supper together.